Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go through several scriptures and then some others that may seem totally unrelated. This is just the way that I feel the Lord gave it to me today. Genesis chapter 12, the title of the message is Out of Ur. Out of Ur. Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Just have your place there for a moment and let me talk to you about God's call upon your life. When I speak of God's call, I'm not necessarily speaking of ministries as in pastoring and elders or teachers or those gifts and those callings that we find in the New Testament, but I'm talking about the entire life of faith. I'm talking about the call out of the old life into something that's new and that's real and that's dynamic and that's powerful, that's not fake, that doesn't have to be fake. How many of you know that what is spiritual can't be duplicated? If it's spiritual, it cannot be duplicated. You can walk like it, you can talk like it, and you can pretend to be it all you want to. But if it is truly spiritual, it is genuine in your heart, and it's not duplicated by copying something, it's your own experience with God. You can't fake that. Someone else can't come along and say, well, you know what, I like the way Michelle walks with God. I'm going to pick up on her lingo, and I'm going to come to church like her, and I'm going to go out in the water bottle ministry and the evangelism ministry like her, and therefore I'm going to be a called and set apart person of the King. It doesn't work that way. You have to go to the throne yourself, and you have to get your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't stress that enough today, that you must find, according to this Word, not according to your own thoughts and opinions, but you must approach the throne of God by the grace, by the blood that was poured out for you by Jesus Christ, and you must come the way that He prescribes, but you must come on your own. You can't come because of mother, father, grandfather, grandmother, because they were great men or women of God. Doesn't make you anything. Just because you park your bicycle in a garage doesn't make it a car. Just because you sleep in a garage doesn't make you a car. And just because you live in the household of Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. And there is a call that goes, I personally believe, to every man and woman, boy and girl on earth, not some select few. God knows in advance who will receive it. He is not taken by surprise by those who refuse it. He has not destined you to go to hell. He has desired for you to go to heaven, but He has created a place for Satan and his angels. And if you will not receive the gift of God's grace that is poured out for you, there is a place for you separated from Him throughout all of eternity. I didn't even plan on saying that this morning, but we need to take that message seriously. What I'm saying is that God is calling all, whether you have already come to Him in faith or not, He is calling you into a relationship that's real, where you are surrendered and where you know God and where you're called out of something into something. Can I just tell you this morning, it's not enough to be called out of something and just stay there on the edge of it. You say, well, I quit drinking, I quit smoking, I quit cursing, I quit going out, you're doing all those things, I quit being unfaithful, I quit being a liar and a cheat and a thief 20 years ago. But that is not a testimony if you have no testimony today of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in your life. God is not concerned with a testimony of what you did 20 years ago. God is concerned with the light that is coming from you to a lost and dying generation, that you have been called by God out of something, but not just out, but into something deeper than you've ever gone into before. And so He calls. He called Abraham. Abraham is the picture for us. He is the call of the father of faith. And when that call comes, as it does, when you begin to respond to that call, when God begins to tug at your heart and begins to speak and say, I want you, and I don't just want you halfway, I want you all the way, then there is a life that follows that has certain characteristics of that life. We are saved by grace, yes, but if there's not some change, if there is not something that has changed in your life and you don't become a new creation, then you've not truly been saved. Salvation means that I was an old creation and everything was destructive and I was in rebellion against God. And now I am a submitted man or woman of God, boy or girl, and God is able to speak to me, and I, to the best of my ability, I obey Him and I follow Him I'm a new creation in Christ. That is the promise to all who would believe in Him. And so this walk includes faith, first of all. It is a walk of faith. It is not a walk of sight. I read something the other day. I didn't put this in my notes, but I read something the other day that faith, and then you're going to have to listen and think for a minute because it convicted me. Faith is life without scheming. Faith is life without scheming. And this word scheming doesn't necessarily mean scheming to do evil. It means scheming to survive. Scheming to have your way. Not scheming in the... How many of you know that you have a... If you're an architect, you have a blueprint. It's called a schematic. It's a plan. Now, it's not wrong to have plans, but it's wrong to develop your own plans as to how you're going to live and how you're going to survive. And when a crisis or a trial comes, that you have to scheme. I'm guilty of this. How many of you, when the enemy comes like a roaring lion, the Bible says God raises a standard against him. But when the enemy comes like a roaring lion, our wheels begin turning like mechanisms in there thinking, how am I going to get around this? What am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? How am I going to survive this? What can I do? Faith is life without scheming. In other words, it's a life of trust. It's a life that depends entirely upon God to do His work through you. And by listening to His voice, knowing what He says to do or not to do, to say or not to say. It's a life of faith. It's a life of reward. There are tremendous rewards. You may say, I'm slaving away for the Lord right here, but let me tell you, your rewards are greater than any other rewards that could ever be imagined. There are rewards for following Christ. But it is a life of sacrifice. There are sacrifices. I won't sit here and tell you that it's your best life yet. It is your best life yet, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be your easiest life yet. It is going to be a life of sacrifice, a life of dying to self in order that the life of Christ might be lived through you. It is also a life of scorn. The Bible says, Jesus said that if you love me, the world is going to hate you just as he hated me. Just as they hated me. So there are going to be times that people all around you, even in your own family, resist Christ in you and turn against you. And there is scorn that comes upon you because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So many Christians do not experience this today and they think that's a hard message. It's because they do not die to self. It's because they call themselves Christians and continue to be just like the world. Well, if you want to call yourself a Christian, this is an impossibility in the Word of God. So you need to examine your heart. But if you want to call yourself a Christian and then be just like the world, well, they'll accept you and love you and say, oh, this Christianity is good because it's not all of this die to self stuff. And so they'll accept you, and your family members will accept you, and there'll be no conflict. There'll be no storms. But when you put your hand to the plow and say, Jesus, I will follow you no matter what it costs me, and you begin making sacrifices as He calls you to, people around you will not understand, and it will be a life of scorn. There will be those who will turn against you. But it is also a life of peace with God. It is the only life where you have peace deep inside. Peace with God that passes all understanding. You know, sometimes we're all only concerned about peace in ourselves, but that's not what God's concerned with. He's concerned with peace with Him, a peace that reigns over everything else. It's a life of influence. It is a life of influence. You may not like that, but if you're following Christ, someone's following you, whether you realize it or not. And it's also a life of supernatural power. The deeper you walk with God and the longer you walk with God, you will learn that you cannot humanly do the things that He calls you to do if God were not supernaturally empowering you with His life. How many of you know, and I'm just asking, I asked the Lord this morning, my notes are crazy today. I asked the Lord, you know, sometimes I go close to my notes, sometimes I don't. My prayer this morning was, God, give me Your Word, even in this hour, even as I speak. Don't let me be a slave to my notes, but don't let me go off on silly bunny trails either. And so God wants you to hear, I believe, a word this morning about this call, this being called out. And so we come, and there is all of those things that I just mentioned. How many of you know that there are two kinds of life in this world? There is what's called the natural life. It is the life that you're born with. It's biological life in the Word of God. And then there is another kind of life in the Word of God. In the Greek, it's called Zoe, Z-O-E. It is the very life of Christ. It is a supernatural life. It is the life of the Lord Himself. When you're born in this world, you do not have Zoe. You have natural life. You have biological life like every other creature on the planet. You eat, you drink water, you eat, you live, you procreate, and you go through all the motions of life. You get sick, you get well, eventually something overtakes you and you die. That's biological life. Sometime in your life, the call comes and you surrender to Christ. And you no longer begin, if you're a man or a woman of God, you no longer depend upon your biological life. Oh, yes, we have it, and we take care of our bodies. We go to the doctor when we need to. How many of you can testify to a time that the doctor didn't have the answer, but it was the healing right here, it was the healing of God, that touch upon your body, that healed you, and that is the Zoe life of Christ. Your life, your natural life, is a created life. His life is called the uncreated life of God. It is eternal. It has never been brought into creation. It is what brought all other life into creation. And so it is powerful. It is the life of Christ that enabled him to say, I lay down my life and I raise it up again on the third day. It is the powerful life of Christ. And we have to come by faith and surrender and depend. Let me tell you something. I have rough days. And most of you know that I have some sicknesses in my body and things like that. And some days, it's not all the time. Some days I'm fine. But some days, it's like when I get up out of the bed, it's like a truck ran over me during the night. Oh, my gosh, you know, and every time I go up and down those stairs, it nearly kills me. But you know what I do in those times? I turn to the Lord and I say, Lord, it's not my life that I'm depending on or my strength. It is your life. And your word says that you quicken this mortal body, that you give it strength and power. And so I depend upon the supernatural life and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something else. I am not a preacher. Except that is the call of God upon my life, as Maggie mentioned in Sunday school. I fought it for enough years because I didn't want the image of being a preacher. I didn't want anything to do with that. I would go to churches and play the guitar and sing, but I didn't want any part of being called a preacher until God so broke me that it was the best looking thing in the world to me because I didn't want any more of what He was doing to me. I wanted what He wanted to do to me. And so He takes you. I can't stand here and do this. My nature is, let me tell you something. Some of you know that when I do weddings or funerals from time to time, I have to plead with the Lord for the anointing to just have the confidence to stand there and speak in a wedding or a funeral. When I stand up here and preach, I can testify to you that it is the Holy Spirit taking over because I cannot stand to stand up in front of people and talk. And that may surprise you. There is a supernatural power that comes from Christ. He calls you out of the old into the new, and He wants to do something in your life and make you something you never were before. Now, that's not to scare you and say He's trying to call you to be a preacher, but He wants to call you to be an overcoming Christian who has influence in your community and your family, who's able to stand and speak words of life to those around you and to make a difference in this life. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. I know you wondered if I was going to get there. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So it's never too late. Never too late to hear the voice of God and to embark on a journey. This was just the beginning of Abram, as he would come to be called Abraham, Abram's walk of faith. This, when you look at the whole scheme of history of man, this is very close after the fall of man. It's very close after the destruction, where man and woman were created in the image of God, and then they fell into sin, and so their children were born like them, each one born after its own kind, according to the law of God. And so each one was born with the tendency and with the fallenness and with the nature of a sinner. So after the fall and after the banishment from the garden, there was a great rise of wickedness. in the earth, and we've talked about that recently in Bible study, is the pollution of the bloodline that came as Satan tried to stop the coming of the Messiah. And then God said, I'm not going to deal with this anymore, and he sent a flood judgment. Started over with 8 people. And from that point on, and that's just before this, God begins a new way. Not new in the sense of his heart or who he is, or nothing in God ever changes. He is changeless. He's eternal. But he begins now a harvest. And it's a harvest that would go on as he gathers his crop, as he gathers believers to himself, age after age, generation after generation, throughout all of the ages. And we've not yet come in history to the final gathering when he will gather all of those unto himself. And it is the great white harvest that the Bible speaks of, that Jesus talks about. He calls one man here. And this man is going to be the father. There will be a multiplication that takes place exponentially. It will grow and grow and multiply until Abram's descendants will be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of the sky in numbers. They will multiply, number one, through procreation. There will be children born who will be taught the ways of God. And a nation will grow that loves and serves God. And these are the Hebrew people. There will also be, by conversion, those who are not born to the Jewish nation. Because the Bible says that the Jews were to be a light to all the world. And they ended up rejecting Jesus. God's not through with them, but his people are one and the same. There are the people of God in the Old Covenant, and now the church is the people of God in the New Covenant, grafted into Israel. And God is gathering. He's gathering this harvest, and he's growing it. Both Jews and Gentiles who are called unto him, who are converted, their hearts are converted unto him, they're changed. I don't know how to say this with human words, but there's a new species in the earth. There are men and women who are born above, born from above by the Spirit of God, according to the words of Christ, and they're not like the men and women of this earth. They're different. You're different if you know Christ. There's a power that motivates you if you know Christ. There's faith that moves you into things that you could never do on your own. There's a walk with God. Yes, there are attacks and there are hard things that come because of it. And yet God strengthens, and he is displaying his power through those who will allow him to do something new in their life. It's amazing when you see a person who truly gets saved, is truly born again, and their life radically changes. You hear people say, oh, people never change. They're always the same. I can tell you I've seen people change so radically that you wouldn't even know it was the same person once God got a hold of them. You say, yeah, but it fades away and they go back. Some do, and it wasn't genuine. Some don't. Some don't, and they walk with him the rest of their lives. And they never look like the old person. And it's an amazing thing to see. It's not an easy call. God told Abram, go out. I'm calling you out. Church, I want you to listen to this today. I'm calling you out. It's a picture for us. He doesn't always tell you to leave your family, but if your family, like Abram's family were idol worshipers. They were pagans. They did not know the ways of God. God was beginning to reveal himself, to give a revelation of himself in the earth. And if you will truly understand this, it was Christ. It is the pre-incarnate Christ who came and revealed himself to Abraham, called him out. And in that same way, you may not be called to leave your homeland or to leave the household, but you're called to come out. You're called to come out of Ur. You're called to come out of everything. Ur is where Abram was, and he came out. It represents everything of his old life. And a Christian comes out of the old life, follows after the Lord by faith, and there's a new, changed life. This is the true mark of a Christian. It's not easy. Go out. He tells him, come out, leave your family. And how about this? Go to a land that I will show you. I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. You're going to start walking and then I'll show you. How many of you know that every day your walk with God is, number one, it is a life of certainty, confidence in Christ, but uncertainty of where he's taking you. When you come to Christ, you jump into the arms of His will, not knowing tomorrow that it might change. Knowing that He has you in one place and tomorrow He may say, I want you over here. Knowing that right now you are in the middle of His will and tomorrow He may say, I've got a new job for you. I have a new assignment for you. I have someone I want you to go talk to. I have some more dealing with your heart that I want to do. He's calling you out of Ur. Ur represents the old man. It represents everything that was you. He doesn't change your personality, who you are, except the bad parts of it. The temper tantrums and the selfishness and all of those things. But who you are, your smile, your laughter. I'm sure Michelle was just that buoyant, you know, and bubbly before she came to the Lord, except she had a deep sadness inside. And when the Lord got hold of her, then that bubbly joy, that just overflowed and exploded. But she's Michelle that she's always been, but she's not. She's a new creation in Christ. And just like that, you don't have to, God isn't out to cut you up and hurt you in a way where you're going to say, Lord, I don't want that. You may not want it at first, but you will find peace only in being what God wants you to be. And you'll come to the place that you're so sick of who you are that you'll be glad for Him to cut you up if necessary and to put you on the table and operate and do surgery on your heart in order to make you into a new man, woman, boy, or girl. But it's not easy to hear those words come out. I'm taking you somewhere you've never been before. Abraham is called the father of faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 3. Praise God for the grace of God, because when we come to Him, there's a great exchange that takes place. This is basic Christianity. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved just as we are saved, except we have the greater covenant because we don't have to offer animal sacrifices, as Jeff talked about during the Lord's Supper. We have Christ Himself. We not only have Christ, we have His Spirit coming to dwell within us that Abraham did not have. But he still was made righteous in God's eyes, not because he left Ur, not because he came out, not because he offered enough sacrifices, none of those things. It was faith. It was believing the words of God. And when he believed God, how many of you don't raise your hand, but you're tired of the guilt. You're tired of the shame. And you're like, if I could just ever get it right, I might have a walk with God. Let me tell you, my friend, that's all backwards. That's all a mistaken concept of God. You are made righteous before God, not by anything that you can do, except by simply, truly, not fake, but truly believing Him with all of your heart. If you believe in Him, look at Abraham. It's like there's a ledger, there's a bookkeeping system. And every time Abram had ever sinned, every time he'd ever worshipped an idol, there was a check mark and there was a due. You know, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. How many times over have we earned death by our sins? And there's a ledger and it says, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And you can't do anything to erase those marks. But by believing with childlike faith, not a faith, listen closely because it's preached so wrong. Not a faith that just says, okay, I signed a decision card and I, quote, accepted Jesus. And then I continue to live just the same. That's not belief. If you truly believe in the Lord, it's going to make a difference in your life. But if you truly believe in Christ, yielding your heart to Him because belief requires that. If you truly place your faith in Christ, that ledger book is open in heaven and there's nothing left on it but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. He believed God and the accounts were all changed. He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So all those things were washed away and it says, righteous Abraham, righteous Abraham, righteous Abraham. He didn't do everything right. He did some things wrong that are recorded after that. But he's still righteous Abraham in God's eyes because he believes God enough to obey God. That is what belief is. Do you believe God enough to obey God? That's the question. If you believe God enough to obey God, then your belief is counted as righteousness in your life. If your belief, I don't want to be too negative this morning, but if your belief is not belief enough to obey, then there's no guarantee that it's accounted to you as righteousness. If your faith is real, if you truly believe, then you need to reach up by faith and say, God, I accept it. I thank you for it. I believe you. And I yield my life to you. I truly believe, and I believe that my sins are washed away. If you don't believe it, you'll always walk in shame and guilt and fear. But when you come to Christ, you come in faith that He washes your sins away. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now I've got to somehow speed up. Hebrews chapter 11, great chapter of faith, hall of faith. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I want us to just take that one passage for just a moment. Verse 8 says that it's faith, it's not sight. The New Testament says we walk by faith, not by sight. You've got to learn to see through the eyes of Christ. You have to learn to see through the promises that are in the Word of God to discern what God is saying in your situation, what the spiritual reality is, and not the natural thing that's on the surface. If you only see what's happening with your eyes and what's happening on the surface, you'll never be a man or woman of God, and you'll never walk in the Spirit. You'll never have any power. You'll never know what to do in any situation. God shows you. He pulls back the curtain so that He can show you what's happening in the spirit realm so that you know how to pray, how to live, how to walk, how to act. Verse 9 says that he dwelt where God sent him. In other words, he lived within the perfect will of God. He didn't live in rebellion against God. He lived in the sphere of life where God wanted him to be. And we should be able to say the same thing. Verse 10 says that by faith, he saw heaven. He saw a city not built by human hands, and that is the New Jerusalem. That is heaven, which will come down as God sets up His kingdom on earth with man at the last day. And it says that by faith, he saw that. And so he's looking for something better. He's looking, even though we walk through this life, we walk as pilgrims, amen? Because there's something better for us. Sometimes we get so caught up in the things of this life. You need to have an eternal perspective that you're looking for the future that God has for all of us. And God had promised, as we see in verse 9 also, God had promised to make him a nation, and his sons were heirs with him of what God had. It took faith to see that God's promises would come to pass. Turn to Galatians. It's after Ephesians. Right before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 5 through 9. I'm taking you around all of this just to lay a little foundation that we are no different than Abraham. I want you to understand today that yes, in the natural, God was creating a nation. He used one man literally in history to create a nation that still baffles the entire world, a nation whose land is the little piece of real estate over which half the world is always fighting. God used Abraham and he showed us a picture. He called him out. He said, I'll bless you and by faith I'm going to make you righteous and your faith is going to accomplish great things and that people around you, the world is going to be blessed because of you. The pattern is the same for you and I. We're called out of our past, called out of Ur to walk with God. He puts influence in our lives. He changes us. He gives us vision of heaven and of realities that we didn't have before. He gives us faith to believe Him for the impossible. And He wants to bless the world around us by the faith that He puts within us. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? In other words, does God do miracles in your midst because you've perfectly kept the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith. It's the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Bible says that we are blessed with believing Abraham. Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, along with believing Abraham. Are you a son of Abraham? Are you a son of Abraham? Have you left Ur? I'm not just trying to be poetic or flowery. This is very serious. It's very serious. If you come to church, you call yourself a Christian, have you left Ur? The Bible says you can't serve God and mammon. The Bible says that you can't love the world, the things of this world, and follow Christ. We're forgiven when we stumble and fall, but what is the pattern of your life? Have you left Ur? Has your heart left Ur? That's the thing. You know, there's a saying that, you know, it was said about me when we moved to 2,000 miles and came from the farm to here. You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Well, you can take the person out of Ur, but can you take Ur out of the person? You can come out of the world, call yourself a Christian, but has the world been taken out of you? That's the question. Come out of Ur, but let God take Ur out of you. Have you let Ur be taken out of you? To not love the things that God hates. This is very serious, church. We need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. God hates some things, you know that? There are things in this world, in this society, all around us that the Bible says God detests. He despises. We stick it before our eyes and we watch it. Do we love what God loves and hate what God hates? There's a real sickness in the church today. And it is that we call ourselves Christians, but we really don't hate sin. How many Christians can say that they really hate sin? It's, no, I'm trying to follow Christ and I'm trying to stay away from sin, but I really still like it. And we are weak. The Bible says that our flesh is weak. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But God wants to take you to a place where you're changed and you're transformed and you hate what He hates and you love what He loves. Because in that is power. In that is victory. Otherwise, you're always falling back into the things you still like that are not what God loves. And therefore, you're at odds with God. Even though you may be saved, you may be a believer, but you have no victory, you have no power. I've said it so many times, this message is even not about this. But the prime example in the church is tithing. The people who say they love God, one of the most basic fundamental things of discipleship is to tithe. And so when a Christian doesn't tithe, there is a, and they've been taught. Now there are levels of how much responsibility we have because perhaps we've not been taught. But once you have been taught the Word of God and you've seen it with your eyes, and then you still walk in rebellion in that area and you don't walk in the fullness of what God's called you to do, you don't even connect these two things. But your life begins to fall apart. There are things going on around you and you can't seem to pray. And the reason you can't pray is because there's a blockage. You see, when we love what God loves, that means that we desire to be obedient to Him and the things that He calls us to be. We come out of Ur and we become a new creation. Then the Bible says we have boldness because of the blood of Jesus Christ to come before His throne, right? And so when trial comes, when tribulation comes, when attacks come, we can go marching right in and say, God, help me, and have faith for God to deliver us. But when there's any area in our life where we've known the truth, but we won't walk in the truth, then our heart condemns us, whether we realize it or not. We don't have confidence to go into the prayer closet and to have God do something miraculous in our lives. And so our own heart condemns us and we don't have faith. We don't have power. And it can be with any sin in your life. Not just that, it can be any area where God has given you light, He has revealed to you His will, and you're obstinate and you're stubborn, and then you don't understand why God doesn't seem to hear you when you pray or you can't seem to pray. It's because you're not loving what God loves and hating what God hates. God would that we would turn and that we would love what He loves, and He loves obedience. And Abram, with all of Abram's faults and his stumbling, he was willing to be obedient. He was obedient to the Lord, and he went when the Lord said to go. Now, there are those like Abraham whose faith is real, whose faith is real, and God anoints their lives and uses them. And there are those whose faith is also proven to be false in times of testing, in times of trial. There were two men. One man's name was Judas. One man's name was Peter. Judas was with the disciples all throughout the ministry of Christ. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I have no reason to doubt when they said, we'll go to Jerusalem, when Thomas said, we'll go, we're ready to die with you, that Judas was probably standing right there agreeing and saying, yes, we will go. We will go with you. When Jesus sent the disciples out, plus the others that made 70, when He sent out the 12 first, including Judas, He anointed them with power and sent them out to heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the gospel. Judas was one of them. When the time of Judas' testing came, Judas betrayed the Lord because there was something in his heart that did not love what God loves and hate what God hates. Because he could not see that the Master, whatever the Master was doing, was going to be right and good. Instead, he thought Jesus was failing. Or maybe he thought he would help him along in his mission and cause him to proclaim himself as king. Nobody knows what the motivation truly was other than the money, the 30 pieces of silver. But when the test came, he denied the Lord, and he revealed a heart that denied the Lord forever. Peter, on the other hand, was a man that followed the Lord. He was a braggart. He was arrogant. He was boastful and just brash and had a temper that would fly off the handle the spur of a moment. And when his time of testing, listen closely because you're going to say, well, they're the same. When his time of testing came, he denied the Lord. But there's a difference between the heart of Peter. See, we all fail. We all stumble. But there's a difference between the heart of Peter and the heart of Judas. God knew Judas' heart. Judas could not repent. He could not repent. There was no gift of repentance, but as his heart was cold, it was not turned truly to God. He did not love what God loves and hate what God hates. He had not come out of earth in his heart to be a new creation in Christ. But there was something in Peter that wanted everything that God has. And he knew his own frailty. He knew, I'm a hot-headed man. I'm a fisherman. I have a temper. How can I ever serve this man? How can I ever be anything? And in a time of crisis, he denied him, as did the other disciples. And yet, that's not the end of the story in his life. Something happened during those days between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this man's heart was, he desired, Jesus had reinstated him, if you will, by the seashore before he ascended. But his heart wanted everything that God had for him. And on the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the power of the Spirit. And you never, ever, ever read of Peter being like that again. You never hear of his temper again. You never hear of his failures. You never hear of him denying the Lord. After that, he's a man that walks with God. He's been changed from an old creation to a new creation, right? Are you with me? And in the end of his life, he was a man who would say, all to Jesus I surrender. He was a man who would say that this faith of our fathers is so real that, Lord, if necessary, let me die for you. As he was crucified for the Lord. You can see what motivated Judas, part of what motivated Judas in the story of the woman. You remember the woman who had the fragrant ointment that was worth a year's salary? And she broke the alabaster box and she began to anoint Jesus with the ointment and to weep and to anoint him with her tears. You remember who spoke up? It was the disciples, but one of the Gospels tells us who was the instigator. It was Judas. And I'm almost through, but I want you to listen. It was Judas. And what was Judas' gripe? And I pray that it's not your gripe today. I want you to let the Holy Spirit examine your heart in this. What was Judas' gripe with this woman? His gripe was this. When he said that could have been sold, he sounded religious, didn't he? That could have been sold for enough money to feed the poor for a year or whatever it was. What he was really saying from his heart was, you can waste things on Jesus. It's possible to give too much. It's possible to be too extravagant in your love for Christ. There are other things more important. When you worship Him in praise and worship with all of your heart, maybe some of you have a hard time when people are raising their hands or they shout or whatever. If you are extravagant in your love for Christ and someone else says, that's too much, that's the spirit of Judas. You can. It's too much. You know, don't go overboard with this thing about Jesus. You know, you might be wasting things. You know what? Don't. Some people sell their home and they do what the disciples did to go on the mission field. And others say, well, that's just a little bit too much. They're not being rational. They're not thinking this thing through. When instead they're being extravagant in their worship of the Lord because they're giving Him their whole life. They're giving Him their whole life. Can I tell you this morning, there is nothing too extravagant. Nothing you can do that's wasteful if it's given to the Lord. If you give all that you have, all of your heart, all that you are, all of your future, it can never be wasted on the Lord. He's worthy of it all. History is filled with such men and women. I don't have time to do, since I didn't stick with my notes, but I do want to share with you a story of one man. This is for those who perhaps tend to backslide. I want to tell you about a man named Jerome. There was a conflict that took place in the church during the time when the Catholic Church was ruling and so corrupt in the world during the Dark Ages. Conflict took place in the 1400s during the time of the famous Roman Catholic Council of Constance in Germany. Listen to this for a minute. This council met for 4 years, from 1414 to 1418. A council met for 4 years, and let me describe it to you. The total number of the clergy alone present at the council, though perhaps not all of them all the time, was 4 patriarchs, 29 cardinals, 33 archbishops, 150 bishops, 134 abbots, 250 doctors and lesser clergy, amounting to 18,000. With the emperor and his train, kings, dukes, lords, and other nobles, the members were ordinarily 50,000. At certain periods of the conference, there were as many as 100,000 present. 30,000 horses were fed, 30,000 beds were provided by the city. In our modern terminology, we would have said this is a big event, parking is limited. You remember John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible out of the Latin into the language of the people? Well, he had died 40 years before. He wasn't burned at the stake like William Tyndale. He wasn't martyred. He died of a stroke. But he was so denounced by the church just for translating the Bible into the language of the common people. So you don't realize what a treasure you have in your hands. People died so that you could have a copy in your own language. The Catholic Church was arresting people and putting them to death for siding with any of these people who were saying that you're saved by faith and not saved by your works in the Roman Church. And so this council was so bad that they even had the bones of John Wycliffe dug up and burned. Since he wasn't burned at the stake, they decided it was still befitting him. And they dug up his bones and had them cremated, had them burned and scattered in the river. Before Martin Luther, you've heard of Martin Luther, before he ever led the Protestant Reformation, John Wycliffe had protested against Rome. He was the first to translate the Bible from the Latin into English. He taught salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. He placed the Word of God above popes and kings and openly declared papal Rome to be the great Antichrist of prophecy. I'm getting to the man. Just bear with me for a minute. John Wycliffe influenced many people. John Huss was one of them. You've heard of John Huss. John Huss of Bohemia read the writings of John Wycliffe and continued many of his reforms. After denouncing Wycliffe, the Council of Constance summoned John Huss, also condemning him to be burned at the stake. Now I want to tell you about one who was influenced by him. Jerome of Prague was a good friend of Huss. And I'm going to read this part. And in April 1415, before the martyrdom of Huss, Jerome arrived in Constance, hoping to help his friend. Unfortunately, he was seized by his enemies, cruelly dragged through the streets in chains, and promptly thrown into a dark, miserable, rat-infested dungeon. For almost a year, he was transferred from cell to cell. At last, he was brought before the council. Fox's Book of Martyrs declares that before that vast assembly, these false charges were read against him, that he was against the Pope, an opposer of the Pope, that he was an enemy to the Pope's priests, the cardinals, that he was a persecutor of the church, and that he was a hater of the Christian religion. Jerome was commanded to accept Roman Catholicism or be consumed at the stake. Weakened by almost a year of horrible treatment, Jerome's faith wavered, and he agreed. See, you always hear about the martyrs that never denied Christ. Well, here's one who did. Weakened by almost a year of horrible treatment, Jerome's faith wavered, and he agreed in some measure to submit to Rome. But after he was returned to his rat-infested cell, he saw more clearly what he had done. He thought about his friend, John Huss, who perished in the flames. He thought about Jesus Christ, his Savior, whom he had pledged to serve, and who out of love for Jerome's lost soul had endured the full justice of God's holy wrath against sin and the incomprehensible pain of separation from his Father. Before his cowardly decision to compromise, Jerome had found comfort amid his sufferings in the assurance of heaven's favor. But now remorse and doubts tortured his soul. He knew other compromises must be made before he would be released, which could only end in his complete apostasy from God's truth. As he looked into the whiskered faces of rats and felt cockroaches crawling around his toes, Jerome made his decision. He would no longer deny his Lord. Jerome was brought again before the council, but this time he was determined to boldly confess his faith and to follow his friend John Huss to the flames. He publicly renounced his former denial and demanded, as a dying man, an opportunity to make his defense. "You have held me shut up 340 days in a frightful prison," he protested. "In the midst of filth, noisomeness, stench, and the utmost want of everything, you then bring me out before you, and lending an ear to my mortal enemies, you refuse to hear me? If you be really wise men and the lights of the world, as you claim, take care not to sin against justice. As for me, I am only a feeble mortal, but my life is of little importance." His request was finally granted. In the presence of Europe's judges, priests, and nobles, Jerome knelt down and prayed for the Holy Ghost to take control. Jerome then gave an uncompromising defense in behalf of truth. Referring to John Huss, he firmly declared, "I knew him from his childhood. He was a most excellent man, just and holy. He was condemned, notwithstanding his innocence. I also am ready to die. I will not recoil before the torments that are prepared for me by my enemies and false witnesses, who will one day have to render an account of their impostures before the great God, whom nothing can deceive." Raising a bony finger toward his judges, he declared, "You condemned Wycliffe and John Huss. The things which they affirmed and which are irrefutable, I also think and declare like them." His hearers were stunned. "Shut him up," screamed his enemies. "What need have we of further proof? We behold with our own eyes the most obstinate of heretics." Yet Jerome stood unmoved like a mighty rock amidst a hurricane. He thundered back, "What? Do you suppose I fear to die? You have held me in a frightful dungeon, you who have held me in a frightful dungeon more horrible than death itself. You have treated me more cruelly than any other pagan, and my flesh has literally rotted off my bones alive. And yet I make no complaint, for lamentation ill becomes a man of heart and spirit. But I cannot but express my astonishment at such great barbarity towards a Christian." He was seized by his guards and hurried back to the rats, beetles, and vermin. He was given one more chance to recant, and to be spared, and he refused. sentence was passed and Jerome was led out to the very same spot where John Huss had yielded up his life, he went singing on his way, his face lighted up with joy and peace. His gaze, church, this is supernatural. His gaze was fixed upon Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. So why should he fear Dr. Death? Arriving at the place of execution, Jerome once more knelt down to say a heartfelt prayer. He was tied to a stake as branches of wood were piled around his feet. When the executioner stepped up to light the fire of this holy martyr, exclaimed, "Come here and kindle it before my eyes. For if I had been afraid of it, I would not have come to this place." As the flames began to rise, Jerome prayed again. His last words were, "Lord, Almighty Father, have pity on me and pardon my sins, for thou knowest I have always loved thy truth." Do we love the truth of God? What does this have to do with our? What does this have to do with Abraham? I know that I've preached long and I could preach all day long. These are the things that inspire me in my walk with God. Of Abraham, of the disciples, all but John, either beheaded or crucified or run through with spears. Burned at the stake. Men and women of God, the Moravians, who sold themselves into slavery for the rest of their lives so that those slaves could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because they had not heard. Men and women who deny all of their own life, their natural life, that the powerful life of Christ might flow through them, that they might truly come out of Ur, that they might come out of everything that is of the past, and that they might be like clay in the master's hands and say, "Lord, you are the potter, I am the clay. Take me, mold me, shape me, do whatever you will with me." Because in the end, there is no life apart from the life of Christ. You can live this life, you can love the things of this world, and you can continue the way that you go. And in the end, you may be saved, but what is your reward? And I sometimes question whether we would be saved if there's no... I know that if there's no change, there's no salvation. If there's no life, if there's no change, if we don't leave, if we're not a new creation rather than the old creation. God is calling you. He is calling you every day, every time you come into this place. He is calling you. And He's calling you to stop, to just stop. Stop with the foolish things of this life. Stop with the things that don't matter. And to say, "God, what did you create me for? Am I a witness for you? Or do I have a testimony that 20 years ago I came down an aisle and I signed a card?" It's not about how good you are. It's about how good He is. But it's about your willingness to let Him pull you out of her and to come to Him. Paul Washer says, you know, on my best day, the best hour of that day, the best minute of that day, my thoughts would still send me to hell because I fall so short of the glory of God. And it's true of all of us. I have never loved Him as He should be loved. We have never given Him the devotion that He should have, what He is worthy of. We've never followed Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should. We all fall short of the glory of God. But how many of you know that with the power of Christ, we can be far more than we are? That we can truly become new creations in Christ and that our lives can count for eternity? All of this is to say, don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with where you are. Lord Jesus Christ has so much more for you. So much more for you. But you have to be willing. Come out of Ur in your heart. And stop loving the things of this world. You've heard it before over in, we're not turning there, but over in 1 John, there are 10 qualities of a Christian, a test that you can take. I'm not going to repeat all of them, but it's, have you come out of walking in willful sin? You may stumble and fall, but do you get up and repent? Do you abide in the Lord? Do you love the things of God and not the things of this world? That's the sign of a Christian. Do you love the fellowship of the people of God? That's a sign of a Christian. The Bible says if we love the world and the things of this world, that the love of the Father is not in us. So the challenge today is to come out. To come out. I preach to you what I preach to myself. We only have an allotted number of days left of our life. David said, Lord, teach me to count my days, to number my days, that I might have a heart of wisdom. What do we want the rest of our life to be before God? Let's stand if the praise team will come. Only God can make you able to die to self. The old hymn that we don't sing anymore says, our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate. Can you sing this? Can you really mean this? How sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. Will you be true? As we sing, if you have any need today, I invite you to come forward. Let us pray with you. If you need to be anointed, if there's prayer for sickness that you desire, we'll pray for you. If you don't know Christ, we invite you to come as we sing.